Well, the title of this teaching today is, Who Are You Living For? I suppose we could add what, who or what are you living for? People live for many different things. People live for their work. Sometimes people live for their recreation. Some people live for their children. I've heard lots of parents say that. People sometimes live for their spouse. There are so many things that a person can live for. You have people who live for their occupation. Some professional people and some people who are authors, they live for what they do. That's what gives them, I suppose, the motivation. And some people just plain old simply live for themselves. And that has been, of course, a common phrase, number one. You're number one. But the truth of it all is that God is number one. And the reality for us as Christians, as His children, the reality is we should be living for Him. Now, today in the church, of course, and when I use the term church, I'm speaking it in an all-inclusive way, although we do know that not all who say they are part of the Church of God are in fact part of the Church of God. And some people, when they use the term church, are referring to their denomination or maybe even the particular building that they go to. Sometimes people refer to the church as the people that go to the building they go to or who are part of the denomination they are a part of. When I speak of the church, I speak of it in an all-inclusive way, in the manner in which the Scriptures describe it. And the word church from the Scriptures means those who are called together for a specific purpose or assembled. And that assemblage would be the children of God. And the church, God's called out, would consist of all of those who previously were Judean in background, and all of those who previously were Gentile in background, for those are the only two ethnic distinctions that God makes in His Word. The primary one being the children of Israel, that being Semite, as they are, for the most part, from Shem, who was the son of Noah, and all those who were related to the man Israel would be Shemites or children of Israel, the man Israel. Everyone else, regardless of your background, your ethnic roots, whether you be Italian or whether you be Native American or whether you be Lithuanian or Polish or Hungarian or Greek or it doesn't matter, or British or any of these things, you would be considered a Gentile. And so those are the two distinctive groups that God makes, because He does make a distinction between believers and unbelievers. They're called goats or sheep, believers being sheep and unbelievers being goats. But the church, God's called out, is made up of people from one of those two groups. And of course the Gentile group is expansive because that includes every ethnicity you can conceive of. So this church today, when I speak of it, is so multi-divided as to not be believed. This medieval attitude of separation exists, and isolation amongst the different groups is in sway rather than fellowship. And that's really sad. But moreover, within the different groups, be they non-sectarian or be they sectarian, be they denominational or be they non-denominational, whatever they might happen to be. And there are thousands of splinter groups of that sort. Some are very large, some are very small. But within each one of those, many times we also see this attitude of separation, where for the people in whatever group, you can pick the group, doesn't matter, their only association one with another is perhaps on a Sunday morning or a Saturday, depending on what their particular group, what day their particular group meets. And it shouldn't be that way. It really shouldn't be that way. So I'd like to explore this topic with you, and for the most part, we're going to explore it from Romans chapter 12, which you can go there if you haven't already. And considering who we're living for, we must read this first verse and take it to heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And reasonable it is, because if you read the previous chapters in Romans, you'll learn that all men, be they Judean in background or Gentile in background, be they male or female, making no difference, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. So man's state, and it's very aptly described in the book of Romans, before Jesus Christ's redemptive work, man's state was depraved and, for the most part, seemingly hopeless. But God, because of his great love, chose to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might not be condemned, but rather might be saved. And that's just a marvelous truth. And that has to do with the mercies of God. God is a merciful God. It's only reasonable that we ought to serve him once we have been saved. God is a merciful God, and people fail to understand mercy. Mercy, you know, we understand that in the courts of our land that people who are in situations where they've been convicted of a particular crime or offense, they beg the mercy of the court. They don't want to receive the full penalty, whatever that might happen to be. And there is always some sort of a penalty which has a latitude in it. You know, you do such and such a crime and you might receive, anywhere from 5 to 15 years in a federal penitentiary for it. And so people who are in these situations often beg the mercy of the court so that when the judge passes sentence, the sentence is lessened, that it isn't the maximum, and that perhaps they'll get some accountability, some mercy regarding the time that they spent while waiting for trial, during the trial, and perhaps they get off early for good behavior and get on parole or maybe spend some time on probation or anything like that. And we see this, and that's considered mercy, and that's where judgment that's really due is withheld. If you read in the Law of Moses, for every offense that a man or woman commits, there is a penalty, there's a payment, there's a recompense that must be made. And generally, the recompense is a little bit higher than what the offense is, because the offense has consequences to it that are far-reaching, sort of like dividends that are paid in the negative aspect. So you've heard the expression, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And simply put, that's the way that the Mosaic Law works, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And when it comes to our court system here in the United States of America, it is somewhat loosely based upon the Mosaic Law, and for the most part, it should be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so that person, you know, pokes your eye out, they deserve to have their eye poked out. That's the recompense, because they can't replace your eye. And so that's how most people understand mercy. There is, of course, another side to it, and that side is that great desire to relieve the pain of the afflicted. Now, God fills both aspects of this as a merciful God. He withholds merited judgment, and he also has a great compassion to relieve the pain and suffering of those who are afflicted. You and I have received the mercies of God. And that's why verse 1 says, we are beseeched, which means begged, by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Our bodies presented, not a dead sacrifice, but a living one. Now, the word sacrifice, when you sacrifice something, you give it up, right? If you, lived in the lands and times of the Bible and you had to pay for blood you'd spilled, you'd have to pay for it with blood, or any sin you'd committed, you'd have to sacrifice something, whether it be an animal or whether it be something else. There would be, and would have to be, some blood spilt. There would be a sacrifice. And so if you sacrificed, let's say, a turtle dove, that's the end of the turtle dove, right? Can't get it back. Because it's been sacrificed on the altar, the blood has been spilt, that's the end of it. We're to be living sacrifices, not dead ones. So our lives are to be given. Our lives are to be given, and it says that's a reasonable service to God. We are to constantly live for Him, not for ourselves. We're to live for God. That's what this is talking about. I beseech you. And the reason we are beseeched or begged, if you can imagine or envision God begging us through the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul here in his written word, to beg us that by His mercies we present our bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, hey, that's only reasonable. In doing that, we must observe the next verse, which says, be not conformed to this world. Be not molded into the fashion of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how you do it. Because let's be honest here. Our initial desire in life, based on our old man nature, is to serve ourselves. Take care of yourself, put on the best clothes you can find, drive the best car you can afford, eat the finest food, that which suits your taste, not just any old thing, right? You choose what you like, you take care of yourself. If you don't feel well, perhaps you go to a doctor, or maybe you lay down, take an aspirin and rest. You see to it that, number one, is taken care of. That is natural, that is normal. That is part of just self-preservation. And so it requires renewing of the mind to set aside all of your own desires and initial motives to live for yourself or to live for your children or to live for your spouse or to live for your job or to live for your sport or the recreation you like or to live for anything other than God. And that requires renewed mind. And that's when you become transformed. What a difference between the person who lives for himself and the person who lives for God. In fact, a person who really lives for themselves to the nth degree, as we say, would be considered selfish. Have you ever known a selfish person? They're not the kind of person you really like to hang around with, right? A selfish person thinks nothing of stepping on your feet to take care of themselves. A selfish person... well, say in the business world, pardon me, they think nothing of stepping on your hands and stepping on your head and climbing the corporate ladder or kicking you off the corporate ladder to make room for themselves. That's how the world operates. Pardon me. So that requires renewed mind to not be like that, to not live for yourself, to not be selfish, but to be selfless. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, we were created to love, and that demands involvement. Look at verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, you can read the verses that precede that in your leisure, but you'll find that we're to walk in love, that we're to be kindly affectioned one to another. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We are to love just as God loved. We're to be fervent in business. Business, that means diligent. Fervent means filled with passion, hot. Not lazy, but hot in our service to God. Not that we're to be lackadaisical about it, lukewarm about it, but hot. And boy, there's nothing hotter than the Word of God. There's nothing hotter than living this Word of God. There's nothing more exciting than leading somebody to Christ, than finding somebody who truly believes this Word of God. And when you meet that person, if you've never met a person like that in your life, if you've never had the privilege of presenting the word to somebody who's hungering and thirsting for it, when you do, if you've never done it before, it is an awesome experience to see that person who so hungered for truth finally getting fed. Because I want to tell you, today, not only is there a lack of involvement within the body of Christ, but there's a lack of Word of God being held forth. And so even those who search for this Word of God and seek this Word of God, they're not getting fed. Look in 1 John here. Hold your place in Romans, if you would. Put a ribbon or something in there. And go to 1 John. God's mercy is what made this possible. And because of His mercy, it's just reasonable that we serve Him, that we live for Him. 1 John, and chapter 3, if you would, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, not enough to say it. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's the only way that we can truly, truly, truly say that we love God or that we love one another. It's not just in word. You know, you can say a lot of things and not really mean it. People tell other people they love them all the time and they don't really mean it. They just want something. Well, let's not love that way. That doesn't mean never tell somebody you love them. But don't let it end there. That doesn't prove anything, really. It's our actions that prove it. Back in Romans, if you would. And we were created to love that way. You can't love somebody without being involved with them, right? You got to be involved somehow. You can't love God without having some involvement in His Word and doing His Word in your life. In Romans 12:12, we read, well, let's finish reading verse 11. I guess I didn't finish reading. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. First of all, we have to remember that this life that we live is not the final word. That there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And so we must see the end. If we do not see the end, we might give up. We must see the end, and that's why the end most certainly justifies the means. That is to say, that we serve the Lord, and they most certainly, that service is most certainly justified by Christ's return and all that that means to us when that happens. As if things that have been done for us aren't wonderful enough, that's coming. And if you forget about the hope of Christ's return, you will start to live for the moment. You'll think that, well, the most important thing today is your job, or the most important thing today is your family, or the most important thing. Well, no, that's not true, because there's a day coming. First of all, your family should hear the Word of God. And if there's any opportunity at work to set forth the Word of God, well, they should get to hear it too, if there's any desire. Maybe not while you're working, maybe while you're having lunch. Maybe while you're having some social intercourse with the people you work with. Wouldn't kill you. If they don't want to hear it, fine. Leave it at that. But it's the hope of Christ's return that gives us the incentive, that gives us the motivation, that gives us the endurance that we most definitely need, because life is not without tribulation. You see, there is tribulation in life. That's why it says, patient in tribulation. There is tribulation. Everybody wants to say there's no tribulation. Well, there is tribulation. They want to make tribulation, you know, the end times, apocalypse and all that. No, tribulation is pressure. Tell me you don't get pressure. Tell me you've not been pressured at least once this week. Come on, I don't care who you are. If you haven't had some pressure, some stressful pressure of some sort this week that you had to deal with, then you are definitely an exemplary individual who differs from the rest of the world. Everybody gets pressure. Everybody, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us. And that's why we're to be patient in it. Because this is an evil world that we live in. It's an ungodly world we live in. See, but we have hope. You know, we may be challenged or made vulnerable, but we have hope. And we can be patient. When you try to love, many times you're attacked. Well, what's the answer? Hope is the answer. Patient, patient. Hope is what gives you patience. Hope is the anchor of the soul. The soul being your life. What does an anchor do? It keeps a ship from drifting away. If you don't have the hope, your life just drifts aimlessly. That's right. What do you think people in the world have? All this money, all this stuff going on, and then they do really dumb things and destroy their lives. Look at some of these celebrities, for example. They have great jobs. They have a lot of money in the bank, everything that their little hearts could possibly desire, and they destroy their lives. Why? Because they have no anchor with which to keep their life from drifting away. We do. We have the hope of Christ's return. It is the anchor of the soul. Now, when you view things in hope, everything is lit up. Everything. Everything is lit up and everything becomes light. It becomes easy, airy, and fluffy. Hold your place here and go to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Should be easy to find if you found 1 Corinthians. Two books to the right. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Oh, maybe it is 1 Corinthians. Verse 17, I'm sorry, not 11. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while means this is going on at the same time, it's simultaneous. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our affliction, now look, just the word affliction, just think about the word affliction for a minute. Right there, you know that's not pleasant, right? We don't associate pleasantry with affliction. They are mutually exclusive. But our affliction becomes light, and but for a moment, while we are looking at, not the things which are seen. Now, you can see your affliction, right? But the things which are not seen. You can't see the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't see his return. You can't see God or any of these things. The only way you get a glimpse of any of it is from the written word and from the manifestations of Holy Spirit. But it's just a glimpse. But this is what we look at. We look at the hope, and then whatever we're going through in life, all of it, all of our afflictions become light, fluffy, and airy. Just like, I don't know, a sponge cake. It's a big difference. But if you look at the things that are going on, if you look at your affliction and you study your affliction, and you examine it, and you take it apart, piece by piece and word by word. Oh, man, it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. If you're afflicted with some kind of, I don't know, medical condition, and you look at that and consider all the symptoms and all the what-if scenarios. Oh, Lord Almighty. I mean, it just comes worse and worse and worse. If you just listen to the advertisements for various drugs and things like this and the various warnings and all of this for the numerous ways you can die, and you look at that and you carefully consider each of it and you search for it on the internet and you go to WebMD and all this kind of stuff and you take that apart and you look at the minutiae of it. Oh, that makes it all so much better, doesn't it? Oh, heck no, that makes it heavy. Heavy. You want your affliction, and everybody is afflicted at some point or another in life. You want it to be light, you got to look at the things which are invisible, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Because the things you see, whatever they might happen to be, they are temporary. The good and the bad, and even the ugly. They're temporary. Beauty is temporary. Things that are going on that are awful, that's temporary. things that are going on that are great. That's temporary. Eternity is in God's domain. And the day will come. The day shall absolutely come when we too will enjoy that. And when we keep that in mind, and when we stare at that, and when we take that apart, and when we examine that, and when we research that, and when we feed on that, and when we look at the minutiae of that, and when we look at the grand view of it all, then whatever affliction we're experiencing becomes light. It doesn't mean much. At least not as much as it did. See, don't be consumed with the moment. Look at eternity. Then ask yourself, how did Jesus Christ accomplish so much in such a short period of time? Well, he didn't do it by looking at the moment. He looked at eternity. And he took the time to pray. He found time to pray. We must also find time, make time to pray. We must. If you're not making time to pray, then you're not making time for God. If you don't take time every day to sit down for a few minutes and stop what you're doing and just talk to the Father, well, you're not making time for him then. Likewise with looking at his word. There should not be a day goes by that you don't read something. I'm not saying you have to read chapter after chapter, book after book, but gee, a little bit wouldn't hurt anybody. Give you something to think about rather than all the great stuff that goes on in the world. Back in Romans, please. I trust you've kept your marker there. Verse 13 says, continuing instant in prayer, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That's making time for God. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given hospitality. That means fellowship, which is a necessity of the saints. Given the hospitality. I don't need to explain hospitality, right? Care for each other. Once again, that means involvement. It's not optional. How can you be hospitable if you don't have some sort of an involvement? You can't be, right? Hospitable generally revolves around your home too, doesn't it? Romans 12:14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Well, that may take some effort, but then again, that's renewed mind. All of it is. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Condescend to men of low estate. Boy, what a tremendous truth this is. See, love eliminates all schisms, all divisions. Love is the bond, not knowledge. You know, you can know a lot of the Word of God or think you know it, but without love, it won't do you any good. Just like the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, you can manifest all nine all the time. And without the love of God in manifestation, then you're nothing. No profit to you. And of course, love must be defined by God's Word, not by that ushy-gushy feeling, that warm, fuzzy feeling that you give to someone else or they give to you. Not that. That's human love. We're talking about the love of God. And it's defined in His Word. And it begins by keeping His commandments. Be not wise in your own conceits. Boy, isn't that good information there. That's good guidance. See, this church of God is never going to become united in knowledge. It's just never going to happen. But you can go on and on with love. You can do that. And it's more important to be loving, according to God's definition, than it is to be right. See, love leaves no room for ego, no room for hypocrisy, no room for lying, no room for any of those things. Love leaves no room. You wouldn't lie to me if you loved me. You wouldn't lie to me if you were hypocritical about what you thought of me. If you loved me, you wouldn't do any of that, nor would I do that to you. You'd be honest with me, and I would be honest with you. See, there's no reason for ego anyways in any of us, because everything we've got, we've been given. You see these individuals in different areas of life where they have skills that are not common, that may be very uncommon, perhaps athletically or musically or mentally or some other physical attribute that not everybody has. That's been given. You know, if you're able to, run really fast, well, there's no way you earned that. Now, you may have good work ethic and apply that skill, but it's a gift. And when it comes to the things of God, because we've been given everything, but when it comes to the things of God, even more so, because we wouldn't even know anything if it weren't for God and His Word, if it weren't for His Son. What would we have? We'd be dead in trespass and sin. We'd be just like the rest of the population who's not accepted Jesus Christ. And so there's no reason for ego. No reason for it at all. If you happen to know the Word of God and someone else doesn't, well, there's no reason to be egotistical about that, because you are blessed to receive the Word. They haven't had the opportunity yet, that's all. As a matter of fact, hold your place here and go to, talking about ego, go to Proverbs 26. This is something that's important. You see people in the world who ascend to successful heights in their careers, and they become egotistical. Shortly after that, they lose whatever they've been given, but it's something we want to avoid at all costs. Look in verse 12 of Proverbs 26. "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." More hope for a fool, and there's not much hope for a fool, but a person who's wise in their own conceit. In other words, they know everything. They know everything because, after all, the sun rises and sets on their brain. God does special things for only them. God does things for them that actually contradict His Word, because, after all, they are so special they can do anything. More hope of a fool. Imagine that. Well, back in Romans chapter 12 again, verse 17 this time. "Recompense to no man evil for evil." Now, you know what they say about payback in the world, right? That's what recompense is. We are not to pay back an evil for an evil. We just don't do it. Well, if somebody does you an evil, the natural tendency is to want to do them an evil. But you're not to do that, so what is the solution? You are not to live for yourself, because if you're living for yourself, you might want to get revenge, right? But God says, no, you're living for Him, and so you renew your mind, and you pay no man back an evil for an evil. You provide things honest in the sight of all men. You live up to your word. You admit your faults. You don't behave like a hypocrite. You love without hypocrisy. You just be honest. Nothing to hide. Because we can't hide anything from God anyway. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. And it is. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And then these two wonderful verses, which are in Orientalism. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Well, you know that Orientalism of how the lands and times of the Bible, a young lad would be given the task of bringing hot coals to the different people in the village in the chill of the morning, and that would bring warmth to all the villagers, and to the young lad bringing the coal around, since they would carry these things on their head in a pan on top of some sort of cloth to insulate them from being burned, but they would get warmed themselves. And in doing nice things for people, there's a warmth that you get out of it. You got to know that. Don't you get more out of, I know I do, don't you get more out of giving somebody something than getting something? I do. Always have. And now I understand even more about that. That when you do something, that person's not nice to you, be nice to them. That person cuts you off in traffic, wave, to them and say, God bless you, brother. You'll feel a whole lot better about it than you will if you internalize it and get all angry. Not that we don't get angry, but the word says, be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. See, the whole point of it is we're not to be overcome of evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. Sometimes somebody does something evil to you and you want to do something evil to them. Can't do it. Not if you want to live for God. If you want to live for yourself or live like the devil, well, sure, then you know, that would be the thing to do. But we don't want to do that. We do not want to do that. See, evil is in the world. There's no question about that. We're confronted with it on a regular basis. Therefore, we must learn how to deal with it in a godly manner, the way the Lord Jesus Christ would have dealt with it, not the way that some other knucklehead would deal with it. We are to do that which pleases our Father, not that which might necessarily please us. And you know, sometimes bringing vengeance on someone else, there's no real satisfaction in that anyway. I know, I've done that. Boy, back in the day, and I would serve it up cold every time. You know, there's that Mediterranean proverb that vengeance is a dish best served cold. And what that means is when that person that you want revenge on least expect it, it's an old story as far as they're concerned, but you haven't forgotten, like my dog Boaz, he'd never forget. Right, Linus? He got you, didn't he? He served it up cold. See? And so I know what that means, but you know what? There's no satisfaction in that. There really is. Maybe for Boaz there was. He lifted his leg on Linus's stuff. And I told him he wouldn't listen. Oh, he won't remember. Oh, he remembered. He served it up cold, or maybe it was warm, I guess. Cold when you got it. But there is really no satisfaction in that. There's great satisfaction in doing the Word of God. Great reward. And then chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Condemnation is the word. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid? Have respect of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God. What does it say? A minister of whom? God. A what? A minister. And if you study the original languages, the Greek or the Aramaic, you'll find that's exactly what it's talking about. Now, I bring that up because there are many Bible versions which twist these verses around to make the government, the policeman, and even the tax collector to be appointed by God. Indicators that I use when I want to check the integrity, the verity of a particular Bible version that I've not seen before. I will go to Romans chapter 13 and read those few verses. And if they start talking about the policeman being my friend and the government's put there by God, and therefore I best pay my taxes because, you know, God wants me to pay my taxes and all of that, then I know that's not a very honest version, because they have sold out to the establishment, to the society, to the government, so as not to be viewed unfavorably by the government and the place in which they live, generally federal government, United States. They don't want to lose their tax exemption or something. I know that that's a poor translation, one that's dishonest. So it's a minister of God. They're put there. God has given us ministers to help us overcome evil, because evil is deceptive. Now, if you don't expose yourself to somebody who falls into this category, then you're going to get deceived. You can also read Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll find the same truth is relevant there. People don't think so, but let me tell you, that's the way it goes down. It always reminds me of a thing that a minister of God told me many, many years ago. He said to me, "You know, Linus, sometimes it's hard to remember you came to drain the swamp when the alligators are biting your butt." And it's true. Ministers of God are put there to help us overcome evil because evil and sin are deceptive. That doesn't mean they're more important to God. We're all equally important to make up the body of Christ. Ruling ministries are very much needed. Now, their service may be more valuable, but not more important. A genuine minister knows this and ensures that God gets the glory. They do not direct the glory to themselves. If you see the minister directing the glory to themselves, taking the, you know, the applause and all of that kind of thing, and just soaking it up, taking all of the, praise, instead of directing it to God and cautioning those who are praising to not do that, to do it to God, then you know that person is a phony, or they've lost their way. And that happens. You know, sometimes you get in a position where everybody is patting you on the back and everything. Pretty soon you begin to think that, well, you're really such a much after all. But none of us are. And a true minister knows this. He or she will never say, you know, I am a prophet or I am an evangelist or I am, you know, an apostle or any of that stuff. They will never say that. You figure that out between you and God, and they will never, ever, 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 ever accept, you know, all of the praise and glory and backpatting. They may be polite about it, but they'll discourage it, especially if it becomes overt. These powers, the word power there is the word authority. The authority is given to the ones that God has ordained in the church. Authority, appointed of God, not men. Ordained is this Greek word tasso, T-A-S-S-O, which means appointed or commissioned. You all know what a commission is, right? The word subject is the word hupo tasso, which is a deliberate decision of will to lovingly submit because of this godly arrangement. That's what it's about. It's not a blind submission. Sometimes you hear these individuals, you know, "Oh, you know, I'm the bishop. You better listen to me. How dare you?" Or, "I'm the pastor. I'm, you know, the grand poobah. I'm the grand wazoo. You better listen to me." No, 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 no. It's not blind submission. And trust is earned, as is respect. It's up to the individual believer to discern whether that minister is genuine or not. Look in Philippians. And we're done with Romans. We're not coming back. But look at Philippians 3, if you would, as we start to wrap this up now. Ephesians, Philippians. Yeah, chapter 3. Here's a written example for you, which was a living example at its time, but here's a written one. "Brethren, be followers together of me." That would be imitators. Now, the Apostle Paul is the one who received the revelation to record this. So imitate Paul, if you will. "And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." Okay, real simple. You imitate Paul, he's your example, how he walked, what he did. And you mark, you pay attention, you take note of those who walk in accordance with the example that Paul set. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly," they're not living for him, "whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." There's your written example. And baby, there are counterfeits out there. Plenty of them. Plenty, plenty, plenty. And you know what? Generally, they're super popular because the adversary will see to it. The media has made certain that we are aware of that. They sensationalize the worst of them. I always get a kick out of when they have some question, the media has some question about some horrific thing that's gone on, and people begin to question, well, how could God allow this to happen, or did God bring this to pass, or is there a God, and all that? And they bring these people in who, man, if they ever touched the Bible, it would probably turn and burst into flame. You know, I mean, they don't pick Bible scholars. They don't pick noted people who know the truth of God's word or taken a stand for God's word. They pick religious leaders, generally of the biggest, most sensationalized, and often the most immoral denominations that are in extant. But there are thousands and thousands and thousands of genuine ministers who go unnoticed. All the bad ones are sensationalized, and all the genuine ones, we've got to kind of sweep them under the carpet. I mean, if you were the devil, wouldn't you want to do that? It's only logical, right? And that's exactly what he did and what he does. But we do have a written example. There's no excuse for it. There's no excuse to be led blindly down a path of evil as long as you study this word of God. And you look at the example of men like Paul, moreover, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Thessalonians, if you will. This is the last passage we're going to in God's magnificent word this day. 1 Thessalonians, did I say first or second? First, right? Chapter 2, please. This is Paul's example, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, when they entered into Thessalonica and spent time with the Thessalonians. And, of course, the Thessalonians are giving a glowing tribute here in Thessalonians. There were marvelous believers there. But what I want to show you is the example of Paul, Silas, Timothy. Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain, even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. And you can find that record of how they were treated at Philippi. You can find that record in the book of Acts. Even though that happened, they were bold. They said, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile. And look at the attitude. As we were allowed of God, look at the meekness, the humility, to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak. Notice, though, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Sure, they love those people, but you know what? They didn't do or say what they did or what they said. They did not do it to please men. They spoke the truth to the best of their ability. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. They didn't try to stroke people. They didn't have a cloak. You know what a cloak is? You don't see that much anymore. I always think of Dracula. He had the cloak. You know, he'd do this thing to get the blood. And we don't see people with cloaks today, but that's what a cloak is about. Magicians use them sometimes. You know, they swing it, and the next thing you know, he's gone. It's deceitful. A cloak of what? Covetousness. In other words, to conceal their covetousness. God is witness. God knows all these things. They didn't stroke anybody. They didn't tell them they were supercalifragilistic. They didn't tell them any of that. They said it, the truth. You know, we love you, but here's the truth. And this is the word of God. And we're not speaking this word of God to please you. But if you'll believe it, you'll be pleased. Nor of men sought we glory. I don't care if men gave them applause or accolade. It didn't matter to them. Neither of you, nor yet of others. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. They weren't burdensome. They allowed those people to live their lives unfettered. To make their own decisions. To make their own choices. They didn't interfere in their choice making. They didn't try to usurp their freedom of will. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Of course, it will be a nursing mother cherishes her children. And there's nothing more gentle than that. It's just a figure of speech to emphasize how gentle they were when they spoke that word of God to them. But you can't stay gentle. A nursing mother, good Lord, if she stays gentle like that with her children and doesn't pass it over to dad to make some kind of confrontation at some point, some kind of challenge for those children, then they'll be babies their whole life. And who wants to be a baby? They're cute when they're babies, but when you get to be a teenager, ain't so cute no more, right? So, being affectionately desirous of you, look at the language there, affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own lives because you were dear unto us. That's what souls is. That's the example. That's how you tell if a person's genuine or not. For you remember, brethren, a genuine minister, our labor and travail, laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You're witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves amongst you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So when you get out of the baby stage, then you get challenged by daddy. Get out and mow the lawn. Take the garbage out. Clean your room. All that stuff, you know. Get a job. That you may walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now those are the 12 verses that give an example, a written example. But I want to read this 13th one because, as I said, the Thessalonican saints have a glowing review here in God's magnificent word. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, verse 13, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They didn't worry about personality. They didn't say, ah, what does Paul know? He's this, he's that, you know. Just look at the way he acts. You're not smiling today. They didn't do that. It's the word. They knew how to separate the message from the messenger. And because of that, they received it as the word of God. Look, you know, all they had was the spoken word that Paul gave. You and I have this Bible, which is full of scripture. And we could get many versions if we like. And we can get back to the manuscripts of the languages from which it has been translated and put into versions. We can get all of that. They didn't have any of that. All they had was Paul speaking. They could have said, hey, you know, who's he? What makes him think he knows everything? Who made him boss over me? Why does he have a corner on truth? He doesn't have the market on it. They didn't say that. And because of that, they received it as the word of God. How would people be today if all they had was the spoken word of God, when for the most part, they don't believe the written word of God? Imagine. If it was just a man speaking like I am, and that's all they had to believe, where would the world of Christianity be the way it is today? Oh, today I want a dog and pony show. A big crowd, lots of noise, and lots of music, and lots of fanfare, and anything, anything but a challenge, anything but making them uncomfortable by rattling their cage. Where would they be today if that's all they had? These people were awesome because when they heard the word of God, they received it not as the word of man, even though it was coming out of a man's mouth, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You know, you can have something that's effective, but being effectual is a little bit more important because, you know, you can, I always like the example of laundry, you know. You can have an effective laundry product, so effective that it takes all the red clothes and makes them pink and turns the white clothes that you shouldn't have put in there with the red clothes, makes them pink, right? Or takes that black and turns it into gray. That could be effective, but that's not what you want, right? You want it to be effectual. You want a desired result, not just results. You know, a hammer has results, but if you're not accurate with that hammer, you break stuff, right? You know, you put that, you want to hammer that nail in, right? The desired result is to hit the head of the nail and drive it into whatever without missing and hitting your thumb. That would be effective, all right? But it wouldn't be the desired result. Nor do you want to miss it or drive it in too far and put that big old dent, you know, that a hammer makes, like a claw hammer, that dent they make when you hit a piece of wood or whatever. That's effective. Dented the wood, right? Sure, but that's not the desired result. This word of God, when believed, produces the desired result. Isn't that something? So they were awesome, but not as noble as those from Berea who received the word with all readiness in mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Back to those 12 verses. Those 12 verses give that example. And I'd like to, in conclusion, read to you those 12 verses from the New American Standard Bible. The 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. So if you just give an ear for a moment. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who called you unto his own kingdom and glory. We need to make up our minds who we are living for. And who we are living for should be the Lord God Almighty. The higher powers of the church are here to help us so that we are not deceived. And these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, show us how they are to behave. This is also communicated in Timothy and Titus. But we need to be familiar with these records that are given so that you know what is said. Not to be critical, always to be loving.